Well, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, page 1191. Page 1191. I know it's hard to believe, but as we come to our passage this morning, there's scheduled 5 more sermons in Colossians. But schedules are subject to change. Colossians 3, page 1191. We will read from verse 15 to verse 17 this morning. Colossians 3, beginning of verse 15, please follow along as we hear together the word of our God. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, if you looked at the bulletin, you will see this morning is part 3 of how to dress like a saint. This is not when I'm feeling lazy during the week, just add part 2 and we'll move on. This is truly a section in and of itself. We see verses 12 to 17 flowing together. We come this morning to part 3 of this idea of dressing like a saint. And as I was preparing for this week, I sat back for a second and thought, I don't think I've ever preached in the last 6 years a paragraph quite like this or a section quite like this. You see, usually when you come to passages, there may be one word or one verse that is misunderstood or misused. But this week, I'm concerned about all 3 of these verses. Normally, when someone references Colossians 3:15, it's in a way that abuses how you're to know God's will for your life. Are you unsure who to marry? Are you unsure what job to take? Should you move to Washington or McPherson? Well, one of the ways you're told to discover God's will for your life is by this peace of Christ in your heart. Then you get in verse 16, and that is largely a section that verse is missing from people's theology about the church, what we call ecclesiology. Verse 16 is often ignored regarding the massive implications for what we've even been doing the last 34 minutes. Your involvement in church life outside of this morning is impacted by what you see in verse 16. Your Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and so on. And then verse 17 is one we're probably more familiar with, but we're more likely familiar with its content rather than its context. And so normally verse 15 gets abused, 16 gets overlooked, and 17 gets stripped away from its context. And I'm supposed to put them together, and let's go through all 3 of them this week. So there'll be a lot more positive presentation of what's going on here, but hopefully that helps iron out some of the kinks and wrinkles you have in your own thinking on these passages. Because anytime we think wrongly on any passage, whatever help we think we're getting by the error, or even if something true, but just that passage doesn't teach that, we're not getting the help we should, and truth is always good for us. Always. So if you hear one of these passages and go, oh, well, I'll miss thinking that, you won't actually, because what you get from these verses is so much better than what error tries to promote through them. I want to help you this morning to see the intention of these passages, especially as they're rooted squarely in the context of a local church. And unless you see this, you will remain mystified by all 3 of these verses. Notice verse 15, at least in most versions, shows that Paul wrote a connective word, and, at the beginning of verse 15. He's continuing what he's been saying, hence part 3. So far, we've talked about killing sin. We've talked about life and the new man in Christ. We haven't made it explicit, or at least I haven't, the corporate context in which this section sits. As you hopefully reset your mind on what these verses are saying, you've got to start by recognizing the us and plural language of chapter 3. Absolutely, I've addressed things to you as an individual because our group is made up of individuals, so there are individual applications. But chapter 3, and even chapter 2, but we're in chapter 3, is so clearly about the Colossians as a church. And honestly, the whole chapter has been like that. I try not to pick on English versions too much, but if they would just honor the Lord and use the word y'all, it would be a lot clearer to you, y'all. Of course, I'm kind of joking. But if you inserted y'all, which you can Google, y'all version, and that's a real thing. So there's your free piece of information. If you Southernize chapter 3, you realize what I'm trying to get you to see. Every single command is plural. Y'all must seek things above. Y'all must set your mind on things above. Y'all are to put earthly members to death, and y'all are to lay them aside, and y'all must not lie to each other. Y'all must bear with one another, forgive one another, and y'all must put love on. This is what we all must do. This is a church effort here, which it won't happen if each one of us isn't doing it, but we're supposed to do it individually because we're supposed to do it as a body. The context is clearly focused on the church, not just the individual. And that's got to drive your understanding of how you read all three of these verses. Paul is teaching you how to dress like a saint, which we've been doing, but he's doing that so we would know how to dress like a saint. And if the church is this new man, then that new man needs to dress like a saint, which is us together. And so this morning, I want to show you three ways our church must dress like a saint. Three ways our church must dress like a saint. As a body, the way that we dress matters, and Jesus uses Paul to tell us as his people how he wants his people together to dress. And so Cornerstone Bible Church in particular, if we're going to dress like a saint, then number one, the peace of Christ must rule us. Number two, the word of Christ must inhabit us. And number three, the name of Christ must control us. We'll go through each one of those together, beginning with that first one, the peace of Christ must rule us. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts, to which indeed y'all were called in one body, and be thankful. As I mentioned before, it seems like every time I've heard this verse used in its popular rendering, it has to do with teaching people how to know God's will for their life. People will tell you that part of knowing God's will, part of knowing if you're in God's will, is you have a peace about the decision. People will even tell you, I knew it was right because I just had a peace about it. And they'll root it in this verse. This is not what this passage is saying, but before I show you that, I first just want to say that's just not true. Just because you have peace about something doesn't mean it's right, and just because something's right doesn't mean you'll have a peace about it. For instance, when a few years ago we went out to the park to hand tracts out and engage with the Pride rally and things going on there, there wasn't a lot of peacefulness in our hearts. It's like, what are we about to engage with? You start to talk to somebody and you start shaking for no reason. And you know it, this is right, this is good, but I wouldn't say I'm sleeping like a baby at that moment. Or maybe there's someone in the church that you know, man, I've got to have that conversation with them. There's a concern about this aspect of their life, and I've got to say something to them. I would not describe peaceful as the way you feel before you do that. Is that correct? Also, I can't count how many times I felt great about sinning in my life. People had to call something out because it just didn't bother me. I had peace about it. And so peace is not what we're aiming at when trying to discern God's will. Paul is not saying let the feeling of peace rule in your individual heart. He's speaking to the church here about peace ruling in our hearts individually and collectively. Remembering, this is about the church. So Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts, referring to the peace that Christ established among us as his church. Not the subjective feeling of peace you may or may not have. The peace of Christ is the peace that comes from Christ between his people, because when we've been made right with God, we are made right with one another. It's the peace that Christ has provided to us in his body. Remember verse 11, all those different kinds of people that are getting brought together in the church, Greeks and Jews and circumcised and uncircumcised and slave and free. There's dynamite there waiting to just explode. But Christ died to make those different people one, peaceful. And in building his body, he chooses in his own wisdom to put very different people together. And he died so that they would be unified in a way where whatever they have different from one another, the commonality of being in Christ supersedes all that. And so it's in Christ that we objectively have real union that objectively makes us closer than any other people on the planet, which is why I'd be willing to leave my own blood kin relatives for Christ. Because in Christ, we are closer than even marriage and relationships through family. And so God is telling us here, as a body, how we can live that objective reality of peace in Christ out. Individually, we've learned because I'm righteous in Christ, I can be righteous in practice. Because I've been made holy in Christ, I can be holy in practice. We've learned about individually living those realities out. Well, here as a church is where we do it. Objectively, in Christ, we have peace with God and each other. We have it. But practically, there must be the reality of it permeating our existence as a people. And so God commands us in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts. In order for the peace of Christ to rule us like this, Paul instructs us with the word rule is what I'm referring to. It's a word that's not used anywhere else like this in the whole Bible, but it does have a word that I'll just call a cousin. There's one other use of a word in Colossians, actually, that is closely related to this word, not the same one. But look back at 2:18. Just flip the page to 2:18. Paul, concerned with the way the Colossians were probably bowing to the false teachers' intimidations, he says, let no one keep defrauding you. That word defrauding you is this word in chapter 3, verse 15, rule you. It's the idea we talked about last time of an umpire, a referee. He calls balls and strikes, in and out, win, lose, prize, no prize. This is the deciding person in the competition. And so Paul says, don't give that role to the false teacher. Don't let the false teacher determine what's right or wrong. Instead, that role belongs, Colossians 3:15, to the peace of Christ. It's the peace that Christ has established among us that is to umpire us, to rule us. We must let the peace that Christ has established rule among us and determine what's allowed and what's forbidden. When you're at odds with another member of the church, you have to say, okay, judge, peace of Christ, what will I do here? The peace of Christ is to call the balls and strikes, what's accepted and rejected. This is how we overcome complaints against one another, which verse 13 assumes we're going to have. By letting the peace of Christ rule, and notice it says, where in your or y'all's hearts. Again, individually, this is important, but this is corporately commanded. The word heart here is different from what we saw in verse 12, where I told you the word heart there was more emotions, it was bowels, that was the word. Here is the normal word for heart, the control center of who you are, specifically addressing the way you think. That is largely what the heart deals with. So when you're interacting with other people in the church, in the core of your thinking, what drives everything you are, that's where the peace of Christ is to rule you so it can rule us. You're to think according to the peace of Christ. See, the peace of Christ in your heart is not about a calm feeling you have to discern the will of God. It's about a new way of thinking that allows the peace of Christ to actually flourish in the place where He's established it. And again, it is in your heart, but it's not meant to stay there. We'll see this later. But in verse 16, we connect the idea of singing with your heart. But none of you just used your heart this morning. You didn't do this number. It would be really weird if Aaron just put the microphone right here and just said, okay, we're going to honor the Lord, sing in our hearts. So, well, yeah, it's meant to start there, but come out. And so the peace of Christ rules in your heart. It comes out in the church. That's the way that we understand this passage. Paul's showing that the way you think will change the way you live. The way that you think in your heart will come out in your relationships in your church. And so if you sit here and stew over differences you have, if you let these divisions fester, the flesh will override the peace of Christ and you'll live according to that. Again, I've witnessed this in our own church, just in my time here. People who exist in our church, they have a problem with someone else, whether it be a pastor or another member, And rather than addressing it, they just let it sit and fester. And then pretty soon they realize it's not as much fun to go to Cornerstone anymore. You know what? I'm not actually growing anymore. I know what the solution is. I should go somewhere else. They notice that there's a problem, and rather than handling it biblically, they want to go somewhere else. Now, let me be clear. Not everyone who's left our church leaves for that reason. There are some people that we help leave because it's a really good idea, or they move, or something. This is not addressing everyone who leaves our church. But there is the reality of some people who've left our church, and I know they're going to have the same problem where they go because they took their problem with them. They are the problem, their heart. You're not handling these relationships with the peace of Christ ruling your heart. And that's what we see must be done here. We're not meant to live according to the flesh, according to divisions. We're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And when that happens, we will see and feel and experience the peace that Christ has established among us. This is what he's called us to. Again, in verse 15, it says, "To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Again, Jesus died in many ways, many reasons. But one here is to cause us to be at peace with him and each other. That's one of the main reasons we're called here, or told here, he died. And so peace has to have the final say on what we do as his people. Peace within the one body of Christ is the goal of our calling in verse 15. When God calls you to be born again, that's a work he did in you, but it's a work he did in you to make you right with God and right with his people. And so when I become a part of the family of God, I become a part of the family of God, the people horizontally. And one of the new ways that I'm called to live in that reality is in the local church, made up of all kinds of different people. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation we see in Scripture. And again, I said it already, but no matter the differences that remain in our church, what we have in common overrides all that. And for this, we are so thankful. Getting back to the foundation we even talked about 2 weeks ago, with that foundation of being chosen, holy, and loved. We see here thankfulness being tied into this idea of letting the peace of Christ rule. But when you consider what God has done in you, what God has done for you, that's going to well up in thankfulness if thought about rightly. And then that affects the idea of peace ruling among us as a people. As we are a thankful people, we're a peaceful people. Some of you, when you find yourself struggling with peacefulness in the church, you may want to check and see if you're also struggling with thankfulness to God. Am I even thankful for these people? Because it's really hard to be at peace with people I'm not thankful for. It's also really hard to be at war with people I'm thankful for. If you're fighting people, one of the things we see here is run straight for, okay, where am I not as thankful as I should be for what God's done in my life and my brother or sister's life, that we should be at peace with one another? In thankfulness, we're going to let the peace of Christ rule us. We're to let the peace of Christ have the final say in what we do. Now again, before we move on, I want to make this practical for you. This means the peace of Christ is to rule you, not should I marry, Jane or Jill? Well, Jill, I got a better feeling about that one. Let's go there. That's not what he's talking about. He's meaning for you to ask things like this. Okay, when I disagree with person X over here, what does the peace of Christ determine I do with them? How does the peace of Christ determine I speak to them? What does the peace of Christ demand that I say to them? Does my plan, what I'm thinking about doing, does that help promote the peace of Christ that we do have? When you're wondering how to solve a problem, you've got to run to this referee, this umpire of the peace of Christ, and then get with the other member and solve the problem that way. And we do it because we're wanting as a body to be dressed like a saint. The peace of Christ must rule us if we're going to do that. Secondly, the word of Christ must inhabit us. The word of Christ must inhabit us. Look at verse 16 for this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Now, I told you that this passage is largely overlooked and forgotten, but before we put our eyes on it and make sure we don't miss it, I do want to clarify something that may confuse some of you even right now. You're wondering why I'm reading it the way that I'm reading it. The phrase with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs depending on your version, goes with a different part of the sentence. If you're reading the LSB or the CSB or the King James or some derivative of that, you notice along with teaching and admonishing is this idea of with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But if you're reading the ESV or the NIV, they place it with singing. So is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs connected to teaching and admonishing, or is it connected to singing? Now, before I give you what I think about that, I want to make it clear neither one makes a wrong point. Sometimes when you get into the debate on translations, people start acting like as if the translators had bad motives. Like, you know what, we'll trick them here. We'll make them think they're supposed to sing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and they won't teach with them. That's not what they're doing. This is a genuinely hard issue. We see what Paul wrote. We see it's there, but he didn't write it in English. He didn't write it with punctuation like we use. So which ones it go with? So again, just to begin with, just notice neither one makes a bad point. If you teach and admonish with these things, that's good. If you sing with these things, that's good. So neither one is an error in that sense. But Paul did write something, and he had to intend one thing, not the other. And so I do, in studying it, take it the way the LSB does here, with teaching and admonishing. Showing us the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are being connected with that. Now, before we get to that, we'll go back to that. I just wanted to clarify why that difference is popping up for some of you. We need to talk about this word, the word of Christ. We move from verse 15, the peace of Christ, to verse 16, the word of Christ. Now again, it could refer to the word from Christ. So is it of him, meaning from him, which even with the way I take it, it still is from him. That's not something I disagree with. But it seems more pointedly to be the word about Christ, the word of him. Like this is, he's the subject of this word. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. Paul said, him, and he front loads it, him we proclaim. Unlike the false teacher that's plaguing these Colossians, Paul and his ministry partners proclaim Christ. And so Paul says, in conjunction with the peace of Christ ruling your hearts, you must also have the word of Christ dwelling in you. Again, that's the command. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. With dwell, obviously, having its roots in the idea of a home. To have something dwell in you is to have it be at home in you, to make itself comfortable. Again, individually first, then collectively as a whole is the goal. Our church is to be a place where the word of Christ has made itself at home. Again, we do this with our own homes. You buy a home, there's a sense to where you own it. It is yours. The state recognizes by documents you own that place. But you walk in and you realize this looks nothing like me. I'm not comfortable here. I don't know that I even want to touch the carpet, that kind of stuff. And then little by little, you go room by room, you determine the paint colors, you determine the floor, the way the floor is going to be laid out, you determine what furniture fills it, you determine what's on the wall, you determine everything about the house so that it reflects you. Yeah, this has been my home, but I'm making myself more at home here. This is really my dwelling place. I'm inhabiting this place now. You furnish the house and you hang up what you want. You even fill it with smells that you want to represent you. This is what it means to inhabit something. And similarly, the word of Christ is to do that to us individually and corporately as a body. Each one of us are to come together with each of our hearts having been inhabited by the word about Christ. That word about Christ is to characterize your whole life. Which again, I assume we all want. We want our church to be a place where the word of Christ is central. But I'll remind you that there are many places called churches that is not the case. I remember back during COVID when we doubled almost overnight. Church growth due to bats in China, you know, whatever. Not really. There's more to that. But I remember people would come up and they would say things like, and you guys read a lot of Bible here. It's like, made me think, what did your old church do? I don't know. To me, it's like saying Chick-fil-A's got a lot of chicken. It's like, it's kind of in the name. It's Cornerstone Bible Church. I just thought that's what churches do. But again, I have to look back and reflect. You know, I've been blessed since I got saved at 18 to be in churches that do that. There are countless churches that don't do that. You look at their youth groups and they're willing to promote entertainment to the sacrifice of the word about Christ. You look especially at counseling ministries that give way to psychology and push the word of Christ away, or they try to mix the two, and it's almost like you've got two decorators going through your house that don't agree with each other, and every room feels different. There's a different pattern going on, and we just don't have the cohesion we want here. This obviously happens, which our text deals with music. Songs are chosen by popularity or beat or artist. There are so many songs that get sung on a Sunday morning, even traditional ones, that do not honor Christ. They make us feel good. They're songs that we love the tune of, but they aren't accurate. And I remember saying this recently. There was a Southern gospel song that I heard, and I won't say who it is or what it is. You can come ask me later. But they said, if you want to go to heaven, you got to pray right and live right. It's like, well, then I'm not going. So thanks for the encouragement. That's not gospel. That's not what we tell people. Are you a sinner? Yeah. You want to go to heaven? Yeah. How much do you pray? None of us are going because of that. And I joked, I was like, the reason I love Southern gospel is just listen to it. And the reason I struggle with it is just listen to it. It's just kind of my heart goes both ways. And so here in each one of us, among all of us, we want the word of Christ to be as comfortable as possible in everything we do. We want Christ to make himself at home, and we want to mean that. You know, we say that to people. Somebody comes over for care group, and it's like, hey, make yourself at home. Next thing I know, they're in their boxers drinking out of my milk jug. It's like, that is not what I did not think you would take me up on that offer. I said make yourself at home. I meant in a way I'm comfortable with, which is often the way churches and Christians treat the word of Christ. Oh, have your way with me as long as I like it. Have your way with me as long as it doesn't turn the boat too much. Make yourself at home, we say to the word of Christ, with no exceptions. If the word of Christ says we need a certain color paint, we want to paint it that way. If there's a poster that he wants hung up, we want to hang the poster up. We want Christ to have his way in his church. That's our approach. It says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, the idea is not barely. We don't want to see some Bible in your church. We want it so filled with the Bible that our church could be described the way that Spurgeon described John Bunyan. He said, his blood is bibline. Prick him and he'll bleed Bible. That's what we want our church to do. Look at any ministry we have. Look at any member we have and see a word of Christ filled person. That's what we're aiming at. We want the word of Christ to indwell our body so much that there's no room for our opposing opinions. There's no room for our thoughts of the flesh. That's what we want, but the question is, how do we get that? We all want that. How do we get it? Well, the text has given you three ways to get that. How does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? The three ways we see, the first one being by teaching one another. Teaching one another is the first way provided, showing the mutual involvement of a teaching ministry that every member is to have. Teaching at Cornerstone has to be more than a pulpit ministry. Teaching at Cornerstone has to be more than men and women's ministries, more than Adventure Club and Youth Group and YAMS and all the different things that we do. It has to be more than that, not less, but more. Of course, Christ has designated some teachers in his church, but in this sense, all members are to be teachers. We're a Christian, no matter the official title they do or don't carry. When a Christian gets involved in the church, like God has called them to, they are involved in a relay race. You're being taught things that you're to also turn and pass off to other people. Everyone's at a different spot. I understand that. So we meet people where they are and try to equip them to bring them along as they turn and equip people to bring them the others along. It's 2 Timothy 2:2 in a nutshell. Paul says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so though every member is not a capital T teacher, I understand that, every member is a teacher in this sense. You want the word of Christ to fill your heart and our hearts, so you are committed to teaching one another. And let me go ahead and say, as I'm on the subject of the word of Christ and churches and stuff, I'm so encouraged to be at a church that loves for the word to be taught and preached. Sometimes when people say, hey, thanks for preaching, I'll say, hey, thanks for eating, because chefs enjoy when their food gets eaten, right? So I love to prepare food. I know people love to eat. It's a great relationship that we have here. On behalf of the pastors, I know that we all feel that way uniquely about this church. But in this passage, I want to remind you that it's not enough to love to be taught. There's also a teaching aspect that you have in the church. For the word of Christ to dwell richly in the heart of Cornerstone Bible Church, every member's got to be involved in this teaching aspect of ministry, helping people get from milk to meat, helping people grow while you're on the same journey yourself. That means at Cornerstone, you ought to be growing. You ought to be learning things. You ought to know more things about God. You ought to know more things about the church and the Christ and Spirit. And you ought to know more things about angels and humanity, sin, the church, things to come. That's necessary, but that's not the goal. The goal isn't that you would be able to win Jeopardy and things like that. The goal is that knowledge is meant to transform you so that as you're living it out, other people are helping you live it out and you're helping them live it out. This transformative truth is what we're after. We teach and are taught as believers so that we can be transformed and help others be more transformed into Christ's image. That's the inside out of the teaching ministry that we want to have here at Cornerstone, so that the word of Christ can reign supreme, can dwell in our hearts, can indwell us or inhabit us, as the point says. That the information we're gaining is, it should be good, but it should cause us to think in a way that changes what we treasure, which changes what we do, and we help other people go through that same process. Verse 16 lists the second way the word of Christ will inhabit our church is by admonishing one another. Admonishing carries the idea of warning. Having taught someone what the truth is from Scripture, having taught them, we're now warning them what happens if you don't listen to it. If God says go right and you go left, we're speaking to you about the dangers of that. And again, this is the responsibility of all of us. So imagine you become aware of some sin in another member. You see some sin in their life. They're not fighting like they should. It's tempting to think, man, I wish the pastors would do something about that. I wish the pastors would say something about that. What we see here is there's an admonishing ministry that every member is to have if the word of Christ is going to dwell in us richly. God shows that this is a role you play, to admonish or to take the truth that someone's learned, which is why it's so good to hear sermons together, to hear Bible studies together. Because if you just live off a podcast that no one knows what you're listening to. No one can hold you accountable to that. But when we sit together and hear this and then watch each other live, I know you heard what I heard. There's accountability in that. There's room for admonishment in that. You obviously love the fellow member. You're a part of the same body they are. You care about their, not just eternal well-being, but you care. Think about every member of our church is going to stand before Jesus and give an account on how they did what they did. And I want to love you in such a way that that goes as best as possible. Admonishing. Paul did it in a few contexts where one, he said he did it with tears, so he obviously cares. He said to the Corinthians, he admonished them like a parent does a child. So I'm doing this because I love you. Watching my child go wayward is so painful. I want to do something about it. Well, one of the things we do about it in the church is we admonish one another. This is how the word of Christ is caused to dwell more richly in us, by teaching and admonishing one another. And I jumped over the phrase just so we could set it in that context. We're to do both of those things, teaching and admonishing, Paul says, with all wisdom. Meaning, as you teach, you don't get to teach whatever you want. And as you admonish, you don't get to admonish however you want. What you say matters. Your content of your speech matters. It must be given and delivered in a way that's skillful, or here, wise. And again, I want to make it clear, it's not enough to just talk. I've got to say true things, but it's also not enough to just say true things. I've got to say them the right way. I've got to be skilled in the way that I speak. And I'll be honest with you, I'm preaching to our church right now, here, not other places. Our tendency is probably going to be to be more confident in what we're saying rather than how we're saying it. That's just probably the way we're going to tend to be. Of course, we do have some who struggle to think through the truth of what needs to be said. But my guess, as being one of the pastors here who talks to all of you, I think more of us struggle with the wise way to say what we know is true. And again, I know that in our day, I bring this up intentionally, because in our day, it's not manly or patriotic or Christ-like for some reason to be concerned with the presentation of your words. In our day, it's more, well, just shoot it straight to them. Just tell them the truth. Who cares if you bulldoze them in the process? Who cares if you squash them in the process? They're wrong. Just destroy them. Paul says you must teach and admonish with all wisdom, letting you know there are foolish ways to teach and there are foolish ways to admonish. Again, someone may call me the tone police, but Paul says here your tone matters. There's a foolish way to do these things. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll show you an example. Go just a few books. Well, the next book. Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a helpful paradigm for what I'm getting at. Just because you're right doesn't mean you can be right however you want to be. Now, before we get to this, to be fair, sometimes being right will make people mad no matter what you do, because people got mad at Jesus. But verse 14, notice, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Notice, there's different kinds of issues brought up here. You have the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Paul says, yeah, with all of them, be patient. Okay, that threads through all of them. But only a fool would address each group the same way. If you're talking to someone who's weak, you don't admonish the weak. That would crush them. If you're dealing with someone unruly, you don't encourage them. Like, hey, you aren't listening to anybody. Keep it up, man. Like, what are you? That's not appropriate. The prescriptions are clear. It requires you to have discernment as a teacher, as an admonisher. I've got to have discernment on who my person is and what do they need. Am I dealing with someone unruly? The verse says, admonish them. Are they faint-hearted? Encourage them. Are they weak? Help them. With all of them, be patient. You can go back to Colossians 3. Paul shows us there in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a helpful way to help people and there's an unhelpful way to try to help people. Paul's saying if the word of Christ is going to dwell in us richly, it happens through teaching and admonishing, but it happens through wise teaching and wise admonishment. And again, before we jump to the third way it happens, the LSB, I think, rightly pairs psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with teaching and admonishing. It feels more natural to put it with singing because we sing those things, but I think singing is helping explain something else. Not totally disconnected, because you do sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They're called songs. You sing them. But it's in the category of teaching and admonishing, which is so helpful because so often we forget that our singing ministry at church is a teaching and admonishing ministry. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Three words that I'm not even going to try to distinguish between. You could find some fine disagreement, but I view this as if Georgia won last night. So someone says, hey, how'd it go? I go, man, I was excited, elated, and pumped. You go, well, okay, what's the difference in excited and elated? And then he said pumped. And I'm just piling up words to be as exhaustive as I can. Psalms, sure, the Old Testament. Yeah, I got that. Hymns, there's some hymns in the New Testament, Philippians 1, Colossians 1. There's some of those. And then songs is just so broad, he has to add spiritual songs. And so notice, this is just a general category of songs in one sense, which should inform you why we're so intentional about what we sing at Cornerstone. Again, I've said this before, but I'm thankful to Pastor Aaron and Pastor Dave and others who help influence the music that's chosen here at Cornerstone. We want to make sure that it's words we're singing that honor God, that help people, but especially in fulfilling this teaching and admonishing role that songs can have. Because you know as well as I do, songs teach. That's why we teach kids the ABC song. That's why we teach kids bingo, which I didn't realize. Bingo, I just thought it was a song you sing, but it's meant to help kids spell through repetition. Okay, got it. B-I-N-G-O. You do 1, 2, buckle my shoe. That introduces kids to rhyming and counting. Now we're getting complex. Then you flip it on them and you sing Five Little Monkeys to teach them how to count backwards. And then all of you know still to this day that your body includes head, shoulders, what? Knees and toes. And you learned that through a song. Your parents did not say, okay, remember head, shoulders, knees and toes, head, shoulders. They didn't do that. They sang it and you remembered. This is what we do with music. We teach, we admonish. That's the power of songs. This verse is one of the reasons we do what we do at Cornerstone. It's why the lights stay on. The fog machine stays off. It's why the speakers are turned a little lower. Now, some of you say they're still high, but I'm just saying we do intentionally keep them lower than we could because we want you to be led in all of us singing and hearing it together. We want to sing to God with one another and to one another, this passage is saying, because when we use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when we're singing, we're not just having a me and Jesus moment. My singing at church is not me as an individual worshiper just being in close proximity to other individual worshipers singing the same song. That's not what's going on. What's going on is we're worshiping God together and teaching and admonishing one another through music. Colossians 3:16 tells us that some of your worst fear, well, I don't sing loudly because others will hear me. Colossians 3:16, that's the point. We want to hear you. You were meant to sing so others could hear you because they're meant to be taught and admonished as we sing with one another. And two of the ways the word of Christ will dwell in us richly is by teaching and admonishing. And we see how psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs help administer that. Verse 16 tells us the third way. So how does the word of Christ dwell in you richly? It's going to be through teaching, admonishing, and thirdly, verse 16 says singing. Now we just get directly to the point at hand. Singing in your hearts is what Paul says, with gratefulness, yes, but in your hearts. Again, you're not, I was raised around, I'll just say that, a denomination that taught a cappella only because Colossians 3:16 said sing in your hearts. And so I asked one day, which you're not supposed to ask, I asked, why do you use your mouth? And it's because it just says your hearts. It's like the point is obviously use your mouth, but what's coming out here is meant to be rising from there. We're not to be hypocritical singers. The point is not that your singing's to remain in your heart. It's meant to come out, just like the peace of Christ that rules your heart comes out. So also in your heart, the singing that you do is meant to come out from there. So as you think about how to help the church be more word-centered, absolutely, memorize more passages you can quote. Think deeply about things you can talk to one another about. But explicitly in this passage, we're told singing is how we get that done. Singing both to one another in order to teach and admonish, but also to God with gratefulness, Paul says. This is all that's going on while we're singing. It's not just filler time. We didn't say, okay, we've got a church we want to have. What do we need to fill it with? Well, a lot of churches sing. We should sing. It's like, no, we're doing this because God tells us to. This is accomplishing something. We sing because of thankfulness to God in our hearts, needing to come out in this way through songs, ministering to one another. So again, I want to be clear. When we think about church, now I'm limiting this to the event that we're having when we assemble. Okay, so the church should be applied to much more than that. But in this context, when we think about singing to and with one another, some people feel like they haven't missed church as long as they get here before the sermon starts. I'll have people say that. Like, I was late, but I didn't miss your sermon. It's like, I understand the way we're thinking. I understand what we're doing. But if we understand what singing is accomplishing, we've missed one of the main reasons we're together. Hebrews 10, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Why? Because that's the way that we encourage one another and spur each other on to love and good deeds. Singing is a key part of our worship. Singing is one of the easiest ways to get truth in you and to remind one another of the truth we so easily forget. You've experienced this. There's some song that we sing, you're having a rough time, and sometimes a passage comes to your mind, and it's very helpful. That's good. That's why we teach. Other times a song comes into your head, and that's helpful. Expressing a true thing from Scripture, that's also why we sing. So if we want to be a word-saturated church, a people that bleed Bible, then we're going to need to get involved in teaching, admonishing, and singing in the church, which requires you to be a singing, teaching, admonishing Christian. This is how we individually contribute to the whole project going on here. The peace of Christ must rule us, the word of Christ must inhabit us, and lastly, the name of Christ must control us. If our church is going to be dressed like a saint, then the name of Christ must control us. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, this is simple, but this verse starts off with and. It is connected to what we've been seeing, really going back to verse 12. Verses 12 to 16 is where we learn the details about living in this new man. And Paul in verse 17 sums it up and says, don't miss the big point. He says, in the most expansive way imaginable, do everything in the name of Jesus. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed. So in context, whether you're singing at church, whether you're studying the Bible, whether you're killing your sin, whether you're speaking to one another, whatever you do, every time in church or in normal life, every time your mouth opens and every time your fingers text and every time you take a step, all of it is meant to be done. How? Verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All of your life, not just our singing and hour and a half together, all of your life is meant to be done in the name of Jesus. Which for years came across a little mysterious to me. So some of us have developed this habit. I'm not saying break it. This is fine. But I don't feel like I've prayed unless I say in Jesus' name. Or I feel like I have just because I said it. It kind of goes both ways. Is this phrase meant to be some kind of mystical formula to be repeated? Is it something to be remembered? It can be confusing to a lot of people. I know it's been confusing to me before, but things get clarified when you remember a person's name is tied to their reputation, their character, their ways. It's tied to them. It's even tied to their authority. To do something in someone's name is to say, I'm doing this in their honor, or I'm doing this with their authority. It's to do something in a way that if that person were here doing this, they'd do this. That's what it means. And God says all of your life is to be lived this way. Again, Sunday through Saturday. At home, at work, at church, everywhere. To live your life remembering I am a representative of the King Jesus. Now again, let's tie it to the context. I told you we're more familiar with the content of this than the context. When he says do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we're saying, well, you do it as if he were doing it. Well, remember in the context, we've already been told how Christ is to influence us. So when you forgive, you got to forgive like Christ forgave you. That's what he just said in Colossians 3. When you go to think about peace in your church, think of the peace of Christ. When you think about the word of your church, think of the word of Christ. Christ is influencing everything here. Those are clear examples of what God says. And then he obviously moves beyond life in the church, expands this to include everything, to which next time we come together, we'll see he goes into the home. One pastor helpfully summarized this verse by saying, do everything aware that God is our Father and Jesus is our King. That's what controls us. The name of Jesus. It's us living aware that Jesus is the head of the church and head of his creation. It's a mindset that does away with this sacred secular division. As if some of you, you know, you may think, well, Pastor Josh, his work counts. His work is spiritual work. Mine's just grunt work. I just mess with oil all day, or I just deal with plastic all day. It's like, no, nothing is non-spiritual. Nothing. There is no secular, sacred divide in Scripture. God doesn't care more about your spiritual life than your vocational life, as if one just doesn't matter. As if God demands worship from you on Sunday from 9 to 10:30-ish, but Tuesday at 11, you just do whatever you want. It's easy for people to think that their secular jobs, quote unquote, aren't spiritual jobs. But they're spiritual in this sense. Either the way you're working honors Christ or not. Either the way you relate to your boss honors Christ or not. The way you relate to employees honors Christ or it doesn't. The things you do on your break time either honor Christ or they don't. The conversations you have, the way you treat people, the way that you think about serving a customer. Think, like, even I just, we've talked about a plumber before. You think about how miserable life would be if there were no plumbers. And it's like, as a plumber, I get to help society function really well, really well. I'm so thankful for plumbers. And so my job, I may not love the thing I'm doing, because it stinks, to be honest in that sense. It stinks what I'm dealing with. But I get to serve people in a way that they can't help themselves. This is a way to inject this idea in everything. I'm loving my neighbor just by cleaning toilets. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. From your chewing, to your swallowing, to your working, and even to our singing. All of life is to glorify God, and it's done that way when it's done in the name of Jesus, Colossians 3:17. Again, I wouldn't do this in practice, but sometimes it's easy for leaders in the church to go, you know what, we ought to change this. Cornerstone Josh Mills Church. That ought to be what it is. Cornerstone fill in your name church. So that's what happens when we forget that everything's to be done in His name, not ours. We're to build His kingdom, not ours. All of life is to be lived for Him. It goes for pastors and plumbers and principals and whatever P word we can come up with. In doing this, that's how you, the end of the verse 17, are giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As you think about that foundation we talked about 2 weeks ago, as you think about the way that Christ has forgiven you, as you think about the way God has chosen you, made you holy, and loved you, that's when thankfulness fills you and you're ready now. What can I do for my Lord? How can I make sure everything in my life, the way I interact with my family, my kids, my wife, my fellow pastors, my church members, the world, when I go to Freddy's or whatever, how can I make sure everything is done in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ? That's what I'm ready to do when I'm thankful to God, the Father, through Him. When you think about how God took His enemies and made us not just not His enemies, but made us His children, then you're ready to thankfully live a life to His glory. And that is when God is most glorified in us. When we're dressed like the saints that He's made us to be. When the peace of Christ rules us and the Word of Christ inhabits us and the name of Christ controls us. All of this to the glory of His great name. Let's pray.